The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
For joining us, we finally made it to the end of Romans chapter 8, which is great source of rejoicing for us all. In the last few months, there's been a limited release feature film playing in Sydney's cinemas, which tells the story of the Staines family, an Australian missionary family, Graham and Gladys Staines. This year marks, it's called The Least of These. This year marks the 20th anniversary since the murder of Graham Staines. And his two sons, Philip and Timothy, aged 10 and 6 at the time. Gladys and Graham had operated a leprosy hospital in Orissa State in India since 1983, but Graham had worked there since 1965. In January 1999, Graham and his two sons were taking part in an annual Christian camp, sleeping in their car overnight and during the night. A mob of Hindu extremists approached the camp and set fire to the car, and Graham and his two sons burned to death. At the time, my wife and I were attending a church in Canberra, and one of Gladys' cousins was a member of our congregation, and subsequently we had the chance to meet her and her surviving daughter, Esther, on a visit to Australia. The man convicted of leading the mob is serving a life sentence in India. An older schoolmate of Philip Staines, named Becca Fox, wrote a blog this year to commemorate the 20th anniversary of this terrible crime. And she called the blog Dear Philip. And she recounts the events following the death of the boys. She said this: "Back at school a few weeks later, your memorial service was held outside the basketball court. We sang 'Is Well With My Soul,' a Christian hymn. Two other students and I read an account of the life of Horatio Spafford, the writer of the hymn. His family was almost entirely swept away, with only the exception of a baby daughter. My preoccupied mind did not really join the dots in what I was reading and how it related to recent events. Horatio's overwhelming loss was and is the loss experienced by your mum and your sister Esther. Your family's loss was and is our loss to share, but I confess at the time this significance was lost on me. All I felt was empty shock." And she continues in this way: "We had a sports day that year, and your sister Esther won javelin. At the point that her name was called to come and collect her tiny trophy cup and certificate, the cheers were deafening. She'd won the Olympic gold for us, an Olympic gold in bearing up under suffering. An Olympic goal in bearing up under suffering." You might be familiar with that hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. The first verse goes like this: "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows, like sea billows, roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Well, as Lachlan mentioned, this is the final of 4 weeks in which we've been looking at one chapter of the New Testament, Romans chapter 8, the letter of the Apostle Paul to one of the first Christian communities in Rome. And we come to the last part of that chapter today, which begins with this truth, which is both one of the most wonderful and comforting for Christians and at the same time one of the most puzzling and surprising. And you can see it at the top of the page. Verse 28 of Romans chapter 8 says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Can that really be true? Can it really be true that God is at work in all things for the good of those who love him? Can God be at work in horrific crimes against his own people, like the murder of Graham Staines and his two sons, crimes that are forbidden by his word, crimes that offend God's holiness and arouse his justice? can he be at work for the good of those who love him in such things? Well, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Roman Church. They're under pressure. They're fearful and uncertain. Is God working for our good when we are frightened and weary, pushed to the limit of faith and hope and love in the ordinary circumstances of our lives, in the midst of relationship breakdown or unemployment or disease or addiction or financial or housing pressures? How can it be that God is working for the good of those who love him in all things? Now, we've called this series Confidence, and we've seen over these few weeks that this chapter, Romans chapter 8, begins with the great affirmation, there is no condemnation now for those in Christ Jesus. Though we are sinners, though we fall short of God's holiness and justice, yet God in his kindness has done what the law could not do. He has taken away our condemnation by sending Jesus to be a sin offering for us. If you look at all these together, you might recall that. Jesus has fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. So there is now no condemnation for those who put their trust in him. And today we come to the end of this chapter that climaxes with this great declaration in verse 39, right at the end of the passage. I'm convinced that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. No separation. You can see that what Paul has in mind, especially, is our experience of suffering. Verse 35, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul answers, no. There's no separation. Not meaning these things won't happen. We've not been separated from trouble and hardship. No, but in the midst of trouble and hardship, he says, we are not separated from the love of God. Indeed, these are all the sufferings that the Apostle Paul himself personally knew, imprisoned and flogged and chased out of town and falsely accused and abandoned. So how does he maintain his confidence in the face of the undeniable trials and sufferings which both he and all God's people experience? And I've suggested two reasons from this passage. Firstly, God's purpose is indestructible. Our sufferings cannot separate us from the love of God because God has an indestructible purpose to make us his. So look with me again at verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. One of the disconcerting things about reading the Bible when you start to do that, if you are moved so to do, is to discover that we are not the subject of the Bible. Most people reach for, nowadays, if you go to a bookstore, it's very rare to find a bookstore that has a religion section. Usually the best you'll find is the self-help and pop psychology section, and if you're lucky, you might find a Bible there. But if you pick up a Bible out of the self-help section, you're in big trouble, because the Bible's not about you. It's not about us. God has a purpose, and it's not about us, at least not directly. God's purpose is centered on his Son. God's purpose is that Jesus should be the head of a big family of sisters and brothers, that's where we come in, who all bear the family likeness. And to serve that purpose, God has predestined people to be conformed to the image of Jesus. God's purpose is a community around Jesus that is in conformity to Jesus. A family of sisters and brothers who bear the family likeness. That's God's purpose. And it does involve us, to our great benefit. No condemnation, no separation. Major benefits. But it's not first and foremost about us. God is at work to save his people, to make them righteous. That is the good that God is working in all things for those who love him. In present suffering, in inward groaning, in patient waiting, in trouble and hardship and nakedness and sore, in all these things, God is working out his purpose, that Jesus should have many brothers and sisters who look like him, who are conformed to the image of the Son. Now it pays to pay close attention to Scripture. Paul does not say that everything is good. He does not say everything is for the best. There is much better to come. He does not say there's a good side to everything. Sometimes people read these verses as though they could do away with the evil of evil or with the pain of suffering. But these verses do neither of those things. They do not do away with evil, which will not be done away with until the new creation. And they do not do away with the pain of suffering, which will not be done away with until every tear is wiped away. But evil does not and cannot defeat God's purpose. And the wrenching pain of awful suffering cannot defeat God's purpose for those who love him. For those who endure suffering, these verses tell us that God is at work for the sake of his people, pursuing a purpose that stretches from eternity to eternity. The trouble with our pain and suffering is that it is so present, so much like pain. You can't get out of it, you can't get away from it, you can't see through it. That's how it's like to us, immovable and unscathed. But not to God. He sees the end of the beginning, and his purpose is certain. Because it is God's purpose, it's certain. And so Paul pictures salvation as a kind of unbreakable chain serving an indestructible purpose that from beginning to end takes its shape from God's decision. We're weakened and disabled by suffering. But God's purpose is not weakened or disabled. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Verse 13. Well, perhaps Lachlan might invite me back for another 4-week service, a series of sermons on those words. But just a sentence or two. Foreknew means that before we were, God settled his love upon his people. Predestined means that God decided that we would be his before we decided it. The decision we must make is an outcome of the decision that God has made. Call does not merely mean invited, it means commanded or summoned, as when Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb. Justified means that on the basis of Jesus' death on the cross, guilty sinners have been declared righteous. He took our place, we receive his privilege. Glorified means that God has already secured our ultimate happiness and joy in him. God's purpose is indestructible, so Paul speaks as though what we are yet to experience has already come to pass. So can you see that God is in charge of our salvation is a reason for confidence in the face of suffering. His purpose is indestructible. What was God's purpose for Graham and Philip and Timothy Staines? Glory with the Son, like the Son. What was his purpose for Gladys and Esther? Glory with the Son and like the Son. What can defeat his purpose? Nothing. Murder, hatred, death, grief? No. They are more than conquerors through him, through God's grace. Of course, this is all very easy for me to say. The point is, it's what they say. See the movie if you can.
Now, here's the question that arises for us. We've seen God's purpose to create a family under his Son. It is an indestructible purpose. God predestines it at the beginning, calls, justifies, glorifies all who love his Son. Do you? Do you love his Son? Is this purpose of God at work in you? I don't know the answer. What is your attitude to the Son, Jesus? What do you make of him? The purpose of God is at work in those who have found in Jesus their greatest treasure. Is that you? How will I know if I'm called? What is your response to Jesus? Have you turned from sin and self-rule? Have you abandoned any claim to moral virtue or spiritual merit and cast yourself and trusted yourself to Jesus as Lord and Saviour? That's all a Christian is. And that's what a Christian is. A person who has abandoned the claim that they will in their own right and on their own merit stand before God. And empty, put out empty hands to receive God's greatest gift, the gift of his Son, in whom there is no condemnation, from whose love there is no separation. Well, you can't. I can't say that that leaves me all cold. We're all cold today, but then ask God to warm your heart, to give you eyes to see what you're not seeing, to give you a heart to welcome Jesus as Lord. Only God can do that. I can't do it. Even you can't. But God can do it, and he will, if you ask him. He won't refuse you. Confidence in the purpose of God, even in the face of deep suffering. Second thing, briefly, so that we have a bit of time for questions. Our sufferings cannot separate us from the love of God because, secondly, God has made a perfect provision in his Son. It's not as though God has not done it for his people who suffer. On the contrary, he's done everything. In all these things, Paul says, in present suffering and inward groaning and patient waiting, in danger and opposition and hardship, God is for us, God's people say. Verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? God has made a perfect provision for his people in his Son. And Paul poses a series of questions. Verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 33 and 34. Who can accuse us? Who will condemn? Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God? And the answer to every question is no one. Verse 34. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is interceding for us. So here is the provision that God has made. Verse 32, God will graciously give us all things because Christ died. Verse 33, we are justified. God declares us innocent before him. No guilt, no fear, no penalty, no death. Verse 34, there is no condemnation, no word of criticism and judging and accusation and disapproval. All that is condemnable in us has been condemned and done away with in the death of Christ. He's God's perfect provision. We are set free by him. Verse 35, no one can separate us from the love of Christ. God has sent his Spirit into our hearts to unite us to himself, to bind us to himself, to connect himself to those who love him and are called according to his purpose, and nothing overcomes that union. It doesn't depend on how tightly you hold on, because you're held by him. Verse 34 is like a compendium of Christian doctrine. Christ died for us. Christ lives for us. Christ reigns for us. Christ prays for us. Then I've got my second series of four, luckily. Death, resurrection, reigning, intercession, ministry. The most that any of the world's great sages, teachers, and religious leaders can do for you, they've done it, they're done with, they're dead. But Jesus lives for his people. He reigns for his people. He prays for his people, watching over them as he returns for his people. Outlandish? Yes. Utterly. Unique? Yes. It's unique. No such claim is made by any other religious leader. Outrageously true. Well, you have to make your own assessment. But let me say to you, outrageously true. Christians say, if God be for us, who can be against us? Becca Fox concludes her blog reflecting on the 20th anniversary of the murder of Graham Stone this way. I visited in 2009 and found that the newly renovated Assembly Hall was named Stone's Memorial Hall. Orissa is a place of a rapidly growing church and still a place of the intensely persecuted. The air still hangs heavy with suffering for Christians where you lived and eventually died. Thousands are displaced, Christians killed, church buildings destroyed. The world is not worthy of them. The world was not worthy of you or Timothy or your dad either. And although the adults in Philip and Timothy or the 78-year missionary statesman Graham are not a real presence for us, earthside, it is gloriously real, heavenside. It is well with our souls, and it will be well with our souls. God's indestructible purpose, God's perfect provision. Nothing in all creation can separate God's people from his love for them in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Sure. Yeah. It does mean that we'll be sort of more into Middle Eastern than it is. Jesus says a few things about himself. One of the fascinating things about the New Testament record of Jesus, there's so much information about the political and religious scene at the time of his life, and the geography and topography of the places he went, and the climate and things like this. There is no description of the appearance of Jesus. We're never told what he looks like. So we don't know what he looks like. But he says a number of things about himself which I think give us a window into the image to which we are being conformed. he says, "My will is to do the will of my My will is to do the will of my Father." And God is conforming his people to that likeness, to the people who desire to do God's will in their lives more than they desire to do their own will. What an outrageous thing! Who ever heard of that? Who ever lives to do the will? You know, in an Asian culture, we often live to do the will of our parents for a long time. but we don't live to do the will of others. But Jesus lives to do the will of his Father. That is one of the things that he teaches us, not only about godliness, but about freedom. Because from the Bible's perspective, we are trapped by our determination to serve our own will, and we are free by the ability, through the power of the Spirit, to do God's will. We are more free when we do his will than we are when we do ours.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.